Well, there is only one God. Yahweh is his name. He is God and there is no other. This is one of the fundamental teachings of the Old Testament and a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. There is only one God. There are three persons in that one God, but there is only one God. This monotheism set Israel off from all the other nations of the ancient world, all the other religions. This insistence on the fact of there is only one God. You can see it taught in lots of places in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 18 following give us some picture of this oneness of God. And so we read in Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then down in verse 21, he continues saying, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me." Now you'll notice in these quotes that we're talking of Yahweh, of the Lord. That is, the one God of all the world is the God whose name is Yahweh. I've explained to you on previous occasions that in the Old Testament we don't translate his name Yahweh. We translate it as Lord with capital letters all the way through, uppercase letters all the way through, to let you know that in the Hebrew the word is Yahweh. There is one God and his name is Yahweh. And all other gods that the nations worship are false. Notice also here the power of the negative. There is only one God and there is no other. It's powerful to declare the positive, I am God, but it is more powerful, logically, to say the negative, and there is no other. There is none beside me. This is a powerful statement in logic, for it's possible to say Yahweh is God, even to say Yahweh is our God, and then to go on and say, and there are lots of other gods as well that other people worship. But Isaiah makes it perfectly clear that not only is Yahweh God, but there are no other gods. There is no other God even. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. And so we came to our psalm for today, Psalm 82. And we read in verse 1, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Well, who are these gods? What are they gods? What does it mean these are gods? Where do they come from? What are they doing? How can they exist if Yahweh alone is God and there is only one God? Is this a case of the Bible contradicting itself? Is this a mistake? Jesus himself quotes Psalm 82. In John chapter 10 we read, when Jesus was accused of blasphemy for making himself God, Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods," quoting Psalm 82. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? When Jesus is accused of blasphemy, Psalm 82 and its view of gods and sons of gods are what he uses in argument. So let's look at this Psalm 82. And find out what it is teaching, because it does seem very strange to us. Notice that there are four parties involved in the psalm. There's Asaph, who writes the psalm, God, who speaks most of the psalm, and the gods to whom he speaks, and then fourthly, the weak and needy, the people mentioned in the kind of third person. Firstly then, Asaph. There are 12 psalms of Asaph. Asaph was one of the Levitical servers and singers appointed by David over the tabernacle. And so the tribe of Asaph, the families of Asaph, minister around the temple. And in this psalm, he's the narrator of it. In verse 1, God has taken his place in the... It's Asaph who's telling us that. And in verse 8, it's Asaph who calls out for God to judge the earth. But secondly, the psalm is really a psalm of God. For God is recorded in speaking in verses 2 through to verse 7. He addresses the divine council, rebuking and challenging them in verses 2 to 4, and again in verses 6 and 7. And he speaks about the peoples of the world in verse 5. So the third and fourth parties in this psalm do not speak. They are thirdly the gods. For they are spoken to throughout the psalm. They're spoken of in verse 1 and they're spoken through to in verses 2 to 4 and 6 and 7. They are the you of the psalm that God is addressing, the ones whom God is speaking to in rebuke and condemnation. And finally, there are the weak and needy mentioned in verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The ones whom the gods of the world have failed to care for and who are seen to be lost in God's description of them in verse 5. They're not all humans or all humanity, but the weak, the vulnerable humans. Classically, the widows and the orphans. Here, the weak, the afflicted, the oppressed. Now, clearly, the problem to resolve in this psalm concerns the gods. Not just because it doesn't seem to fit into our systematic theology or the rest of Scripture, but also because that's what the psalm is about. It's about these gods that God is addressing, for they are the ones who are failing the weak and helpless and needy. So who are they or what are they and what should they do? What is the psalm telling them? Well, let's start with the most obvious question. Who are they? Who are the gods? In one sense, we're not told. We're not told because we should know or because we don't need to know who they are precisely, but we are given some hints as to who they are. The psalm talks about the divine council in verse 1 in whom they sit. God is talking and taking his place in the midst of the gods in his council. It sounds like the heavenly realm of council, the governing, ruling council of the universe, but it's God's council in which the gods exist. Furthermore, the psalm talks of them as rulers and judges, ruling and judging in the affairs of humanity. So verse 2 and 3, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. I mean, it's inverse in a sense. It's strange, isn't it? I'm describing what they are doing by what they're failing to do. What they should be doing as the gods of the world is to rule and to judge righteously and to rescue and to deliver. They have authority over humans in some sense, in some fashion. And yet, because they are sinful, they are failing. It's sins of omission here. Finally, verses 6 and 7 says that they are the sons of the Most High. All of them are that. And as the sons of the Most High, they are like men. They are like men in their mortality. They are like men in that they will all die. So they too are under the judgment of God. So like humans they sin, like humans they die, like humans they're under the judgment of God, and yet they rule over humans as the authorities in the world. Which I guess means that our question is not so much who are they as to what are the gods? Now, there are several opinions that people have come up with to answer the question. Some people see these as human rulers. the governments of the world set up by God and under his authority to rule over the world on his behalf. Now, this view is a good view in that it's true of what we know about human governments. All human governments have been set up by God to rule over the affairs of humanity for our benefit. It also is a good answer because it solves the riddle of the problem as to who the gods are when there's only one God. For it says, well, we're just talking of the gods as the rulers and they're humans in Washington, in London, in Moscow, in Sydney, in Canberra, wherever it may be. But if they're just human rulers, why are they called gods in verse 1? Why are they in the divine council, in the congregation of God in verse 1? Why are they described as being like men in verse 7? So better to see them as supernatural beings. That does much better justice to the psalm itself and to the words of the psalm. But it gives us the problem of how many gods are there? Is there only one or are there many, many gods? And it does mean that verse 1 is a council of God, a divine council in which gods take their place, and that the gods are mortal like humans. But can there be gods like this? Well, yes. For the word itself, God, really means just a ruler. Possibly a human ruler, possibly a supernatural ruler, but a ruler. That is the nature of the word, God. I mean, you can define the word in lots of different ways as you please. You can define it as something somebody worships. But the gods of the Bible are those who rule. And as such, the word God is applied in the Bible to the devil. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he is called the God of this age. And Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in John chapter 12 and John chapter 14. And Paul speaks of him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on in chapter 6 of Ephesians to speak of spiritual beings who are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers with which we are in spiritual warfare. So that there are spiritual rulers in the universe that affect our lives in the here and now in this world and with whom we have to deal, who are powerful and mighty and authoritative and ruling, and they are supernatural and spiritual. These, because they are rulers, are called gods, even though we recognise that they are not really the one true God, for they are all under his control, they are all his creatures, and they will all die like men, for their claims and powers are deceptive, and the ways in which they conduct themselves are sinful. Paul can write to the Corinthians and say, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. For there, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. But for us there is one God and one Lord. He goes on to say, but there are many gods, there are many lords, because there are many rulers in the universe, spiritual rulers in the universe, supernatural rulers in the universe, who are consulted by God, but under the authority of God. They are sitting in his council. He's not sitting in their council. They are sitting in his council and are answerable to him and under his authority. So what needs changing is not the psalm, but our kind of simplistic view of monotheism. For the Bible does speak of supernatural rulers in personal and powerful terms as existing and influencing the world and humans. Not that this psalm is really about who they are or what they are. What the psalm is about is what the gods have failed to do and what the gods should now do. For they've failed in their responsibility. They have not brought justice. but rather they have judged unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked. And they've not cared for the weak, they've not cared for the fatherless, or maintained the rights of the afflicted. And they have not rescued the weak and needy, and they've not enlightened them or given them any understanding. This is the character of the psalm. It's the background to understanding that the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms share in the wickedness of cosmic rebellion against God and the judgment of death that is coming upon all sinful people. It gives us a view of judges and rulers, and that they are answerable to the one true judge and one true ruler, who is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and God of gods. And so although they are gods in God's assembly, they are not showing God's justice, which is what they should be doing, but rather sharing in the supernatural rebellion against God and failing to keep his way and ruling as he would and as he does. This, of course, has implications for all rulers, all judges. If you want to know what you should do with whatever authority you have been given in the commercial world or in an academic world or inside your family, or should you be working on the benches of the civil courts of our land, then this is what you should be doing. For this is what the rulers, the judges of the world should be doing. They should be caring for the poor and the helpless, and standing up for the weak and those who cannot defend themselves, and particularly concerned for the fatherless. But it's basically about the fact that the powers and principalities, the spiritual rulers of this present world, the angelic beings of this present world, have failed and are now answerable to God for their failure. For it is his counsel that they are in. It is his charge that they must answer. It is his character and justice and mercy that they must live up to. It is to him that they must give account, for he is the one who pronounces judgment upon them. In verse 7, that they will all die like men. God is the God of all, for there is in the end only one who is the God. And it is therefore fitting conclusion to the psalm that Asaph should cry out, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. For he is the one God over all the worlds, over all of creation, and over all the gods and angelic beings and spiritual supernatural beings, and over the devil himself. He is the God." So come with me then into the New Testament, into John chapter 10, page 1081, where this psalm is quoted by our Lord Jesus. And where we see the rulers of Israel rejecting Jesus. Chapter 9 of John's Gospel, you may remember, it's about the man who was born blind and whom Jesus healed. The rulers of the Jews demonstrated themselves at this point to be blind oppressors of truth. For they were more blind than the man who was born blind. For there are none so blind as those who will not see, and they would not see the truth that was staring them in the face. Their spiritual blindness led them into oppression of the man and of his family and of the Lord Jesus Christ and persecution. This is still the background to chapter 10. For look down to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The great miracle of opening the eyes of this blind man was still rumbling along in the background of the controversy of Jesus. And so the words that divided the Jews were the words of chapter 10, verses 1 through to 18, the great passage in which Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Of course, in the Old Testament, it is God who is the shepherd. And God, when he comes to Israel, finds that the shepherds of Israel, the rulers of Israel, the leaders of Israel, have failed in their responsibility to care for the sheep of Israel. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 34. The prophecy comes that the time will come when I will come and will judge, and I will appoint one shepherd, even David, and he will shepherd the people as God shepherds the people. That is, God is going to shepherd his people through his son, David, who is going to be the shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd because I'm not like the shepherds who rule ruthlessly over the sheep. I'm not like the shepherds who don't care for the sheep. I'm not like the shepherds who will not look after the weak and the fatherless. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Hirelings, well, they'll run at the sight of the wolf, but not the one who owns the sheep. These are my sheep. I am their shepherd. They know my voice and they follow me. This is the claim of Jesus that so upset the Jews. And they said, well, why should we listen to this man? He's mad. And others said, yes, but he actually opened the eyes of the blind. What demonic man is doing that? Jesus claimed to be what all the other leaders failed to be. The Christ. He didn't use the word, but he goes on and speaks of it in these terms. Verse 25 of John 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Are you the Christ? I keep telling you and you won't listen. Why won't you listen? Because you're not the sheep. That's why you won't listen. But I am what the Christ is to come to be, the shepherd. And these, the sheep, have been given to me, and nothing can snatch them from my hand. Nothing can snatch them from the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. That's what tipped the Jews over the edge. They picked up stones, you see, in verse 31, to kill him. To stone him. Because the way he talked of God as his Father, it sounded to their ears that he was making himself equal to God. But there's nothing blasphemous in the phrase Son of God. Israel itself was God's firstborn son. And the King of Israel was always God's son. And the Messiah, the Christ, was in particular to be God's son. Remember, friends, the phrase Son of God does not equal God the Son. I'm a son of God, but I'm not God the Son. I hope you are sons of God, but I don't believe any of you are God the Son. The two phrases are slightly different. Son of God is a phrase about a human. It's about one who is adopted into the family of God, whereas God the Son is the one who has always been God for all eternity. The Jewish definition of the word God had become far too tight at the time of Jesus, for there are many gods and there are many lords. Not just false gods in the sense that things that people worship that are not God at all, but real gods in the sense of supernatural rulers, spiritual rulers in the council of God. But ultimately, there is only one God over them all, only one God over all gods, and that one God is the one eternal, all-powerful, life-giving God. The rest are like men, mortal in their sinfulness. And so Jesus points out the unbiblical nature of the Jewish belief by quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. You see it there in verse 34. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? The scriptures use the words that Jesus is using. So how could it be blasphemy? And yet, strangely, the Jews were right. For they could hear in the way that Jesus was speaking that he was saying more than I am a son of God. He was making a claim to be the Son of God in a unique fashion. He was talking of himself as God's Son in a way that made him sound like he was claiming to be God himself. For he and his Father were one. That was not true of the gods sitting in the council of God. They were not one with God, one with the Father. He was saying more than he was the Christ, the Son of God. He was saying that God was his Father in eternity. For the gospel of Jesus is not about man becoming the Son of God, but about God the Son becoming the Son of God. For you and I to become the Son of God is the result of the gospel message and is a big step up for us. For God the Son to become the Son of God is not a big step up for him. He was always God the Son, but he has now become the Christ, the Lord. He was not always Christ. He was not always Lord in that sense. But now, through his death and resurrection, he is to become both Christ and Lord. He doesn't become God. He was always God. But he does become the Son of God. You can see why Christians get confused. Because the Son of God is God the Son, and God the Son is the Son of God. And so we just push the two phrases in together. But if we're going to understand our Bibles, we have to tease them out a little. For you and I are sons of God, and yet we're not God the Son. Here is the great news, of course, for Christians, that God is the ruler over all the gods, and that Christ was raised up to sit at God's right hand over all powers and authorities and principalities and names. For their power has all been stripped. The cross destroyed their power, and the resurrection established our Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God over all the gods. It's really terrific news, friends. For in the spiritual warfare that is ours against the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms, we have nothing to fear. For the Lord Jesus Christ is King already. You know, we're told, beware of the devil, he is like a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. But we're also told, resist him and he will flee from you. I've never actually met a lion face to face, but the idea of resisting him and him fleeing from me is ludicrous. I think I could test out for the Olympics at the speed I will travel, fleeing from him when I meet him in the jungle. But the devil, who is a lion, will flee from me. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is King of all the lions, King of kings, Lord of lords. The devil has been defeated by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We have no more grounds for fear of him. We must beware of him, we must not play with him, but we need never fear him. Because our King, our God, rules over all the counsels of the gods. And so the preaching of the gospel goes to all the nations and over all the gods of all the nations, because our Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the psalm concludes for us in Psalm 82 with the cry that comes true in the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the preaching of the gospel, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. It's great news that God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered over everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the risen ascension of your Son, the pouring out of his Spirit, that men and women of all nations might come to the salvation that the gods of this world would never bring to us. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the true shepherd, who laid down his life for us to give us eternal life, and has risen in victory over all the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. We do praise you for this, and we praise you in his blessed name. Amen.